Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. I thank you for the beauty of the day. I thank you for your presence with us now, for your love toward us now, for your grace and your mercy that have been extended to us. And I pray that we would be, Lord, reservoirs, or rather channels through which that grace and mercy can be extended to others. And I pray that today's message and the scriptures that we read would help us to do that, Lord, and that you by your Spirit would change us, cause each of us, Lord, to become less selfish today and more like Christ. I pray that you by your Spirit would illuminate us to your truth. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before I get to what I had planned to say, first I'm going to tell you just for fun's sake, for the sake of fun, if you think it's fun, I don't know. Last week's message was, I titled, Jonah Throws a Fit. This week's is Jonah Throws a Fit, Part Deux. So, Part Deux. Who gets the reference? Only one person gets the reference. Okay. But there was something about this story that I didn't yet touch on, and something Jeff said earlier this morning before we started while we were downstairs made me think. I didn't even make this application. What Jeff said is that the people, and I'll come back in a few minutes and fill in the details of the story so you know what I'm talking about if you don't already. The people of Nineveh repented. Pretty awesome, right? But here's the part of that I really haven't focused on too terribly much. They repented in spite of Jonah's really bad attitude. Which says to me this: even if I have a bad attitude, even if I mess up, even if I, which I do, I don't have a bad attitude right now, okay, but I mess up. Even if I do, God can still use me in my feebleness and in my brokenness, in some way that is beyond my ability to comprehend. God used Judas Iscariot. Yes. And Jonah was, if I can say it this way, there was a wickedness about him that makes me aghast. And yet, when he preached, an entire city repented. Sometimes you hear of pastors and ministers and such, you know, having fallen and had moral failure, and it's a sad and a pity when that occurs. But I think a lot of times people are left with, well, what do I do with everything he taught me? If it was good, it was good. Right? And you can say the same thing of your own life. When I mess up and when I get it wrong, still, if I've done any good for anybody, my good remains. Because God can use people with bad attitudes. Okay? But here's the other side of that. You'll enjoy the thing a lot better if you have a good attitude. And probably you'll be used of God more if you have a good attitude. It's better to have a good attitude than a bad attitude, but God still uses people with bad attitudes. And so the city of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached. Okay, so we opened last week in the fourth chapter, and we're going to go there again. Here's how I characterized what's going on at this point. I have several quotes today from last week's message, which I say to my own self sometimes, you know, you shouldn't quote yourself so much. But if I enjoyed a sermon, I'll probably quote it the next week. So I enjoyed last week's sermon, so I got two or three quotes from it, okay? Here's the first one. Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches. And lo and behold, the wicked city turns from their wickedness and repents. And what is not beautiful about that? Who, in fact, would not celebrate that? Crazy as it sounds, Jonah does not celebrate that. He throws a fit over it. Okay? So to recap what brought us to this point, Jonah was a prophet of God, and he was instructed by God to go to a city by the name of Nineveh, which was a wicked city, but a beautiful and large city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at the time. And I thought of it this week as I considered it. I made the comparison between Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts and how he frequented those great cities like Ephesus and Colossae and eventually Rome. But the difference between Paul and Jonah is this. When Paul was led of the Spirit to go to these great metropolitan areas to preach, he did so eagerly. Jonah, on the other hand, is sometimes referred to as the reluctant prophet. So when he is called to go to Nineveh and to preach, he not only refuses to go, but he runs in the opposite direction. And God put a stop to his flight by sending a storm at sea. The boat that he was on, as he was trying to sail away from, run away from and sail now away from the Lord's instruction. But not only that, he wanted to get away from God. His attempt was to outrun the Lord and to get away from God. So Jonah is thrown overboard by his own at his own instructions, and he's swallowed by a great fish, huge sea creature of some sort, and he survives there 3 days and three nights, during which time he prays. And part of his prayer is to affirm that he has made a vow to the Lord and that he will keep that vow. And I assume that part of that vow is, God, if you let me out of this situation, I'll go preach to Nineveh. So God does spare his life. And he's returned to dry ground, and the Lord's instruction is again, go preach to Nineveh. And so Jonah goes this time. He goes this time, but not with anything resembling a changed heart. Okay? Again, last week I said, as he goes, something inside him is seething. His outward actions look good, but his inward heart condition is still a huge mess. And so that's where we'll pick up the story today. Jonah throws a fit, part deux, and I will read for us. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Last week we considered verses 1 through 2. This week we're going to consider verses 3 and 4, okay? So I'll read, for the context sake, I'll read 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, he prayed to Yahweh, O Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamities. Now, O Yahweh, take away my life. For it is better for me to die than to live. But Yahweh replied, have you any right to be angry? This is the word of the Lord. Have you any right to be angry? We'll come back to that question later. But what Jonah is angry about is that the people of Nineveh repented. Jonah is angry that when he preached, the people said, okay, well, we'll do better. That really riled him. Okay? So already we've seen in the opening verses of this chapter that Jonah tips his hand. He reveals why it is that he did not want to preach to Nineveh. It wasn't, as I might suspect if I were just reading the story for the first time, it wasn't that he was afraid, oh, what are they going to do to me? What are they going to think of me? They're mean people. What if I go there and they're mean to me? It wasn't that he was afraid. It wasn't that he thought it was too difficult. You mean I have to walk all the way from my home in Israel to Iraq, what's now Iraq, and preach to the Ninevites? That's, yeah, I can't remember. I had told you how many miles. I think it was about 600 miles. And he had to walk there. Well, that's tough. I would understand if he said, my feet are sore. Okay? But it wasn't those, that sort of thing. It was his desire. Listen, his desire that the Ninevites not be given the opportunity to repent and to be spared the judgment of God. See, it wasn't that Jonah was unconcerned about their salvation. It wasn't that he was aloof concerning their damnation. It was that he greatly desired their damnation. And he was willing to enter into open rebellion against the Lord Almighty to ensure that they would not have the opportunity to repent. Okay? So as the chapter unfolds, it becomes increasingly clear that the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, were not the only people the Lord was seeking to work repentance in. They weren't the only people who needed to repent here. This whole assignment, I think, was as much for Jonah's sake as it was for the Ninevites' sake. Okay? Ultimately, the story boils down to God saying to a man who's called by him and who's his own prophet, I want you to see yourself, Jonah. I want you to see what's wrong in you so that we can talk about it and we can work to fix it. God gives him this assignment as much for Jonah's sake as for the sake of the Ninevites. And I mentioned last week that Jonah is placing his own self in grave danger by his attitude and actions, because we read it in James last week, James 2:13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. For mercy triumphs over Jonah. So Jonah's, what I'm going to call Jonah's sin-sick heart, relishes the judgment of God upon the sinful people of Nineveh, to the point that he would rather rob them of that opportunity to repent. So he said, I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So rather than playing my role in extending your grace and mercy, I'm going to run away. Because I don't want those people to have the chance to be graced by God. Okay? And you can call it whatever you want, whether it's ethnic pride or racial pride or religious pride or whatever. Something about Jonah says, I don't want those people to even have the opportunity to experience the grace of God. I don't think that we can overestimate the severity of that attitude, or the darkness of that attitude. It is frankly evil. An evil attitude in direct opposition to the will of God, the heart of God, and the ways of God, to wish damnation on anyone. Okay? We can wish for justice in this world's system. But to wish God's damning upon anybody is opposed to the heart of God and the ways of God. Thus, it's evil. The scripture says this in 1 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if God wants everyone to repent and not perish, to have the heart of God means I should want everyone to repent and not perish, and not wish damnation upon anyone under any circumstances. And Jonah, as much as admits that he is at odds with the Almighty in this regard, and once again, Jonah is a prophet of God, called and equipped by God. Now, second time around, he obeys God. Outwardly. Something to this effect I would describe his attitude. If I must, I'll go. But my heart is not altered. Still. This is the heart of what is going on here. Jonah despised the compassion and grace of God. I don't know how that can be, but Jonah despised the passion and the grace of God. Okay? So note this. Religious folks, good upright folks, some of whom do all the right things, or seem to do all the right things anyway, can be full, as Jesus describes the Pharisees, of dead men's bones. Really religious people can be spiritually dead. Being religious has nothing to do with it. Okay? I should say it has nothing to do with salvation. And I say, I think this is in your notes, there's great danger to those who think that the highest measure of godliness is checking off the list of Christian duties. Doing it right is not irrelevant, but it can be faked. And it can be an outward display that has nothing to do with the inward state of a person's heart. Okay? So don't assume that because a person, because you, well, let's put, take it personal. Don't assume that because you're religious and you pray every day. Remember that I alluded last week to the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I pay my tithes. I don't commit adultery. I do all the right things, and I thank you that I'm not like other people. That's a dangerous place to be, okay? So I believe that what is at the heart of the matter is this, Jonah's misplaced valuation of God's compassion and grace. He ascribes to God's compassion and grace lower value than is their genuine value, and I'm going to come back to this for a second in a minute. Their value in the kingdom of God, and once more, last week I said it this way, fairness, everybody getting what they deserve and nothing more and nothing less, isn't of very high value in the kingdom of God. Grace and mercy and compassion, these are the prized commodities in the economy of the kingdom of God. Okay? So note this, the depth to which Jonah's heart has sunk in his mistaken value, his mistaken notion of what is valuable. He said, in response to God's compassion and grace and mercy, "Now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for it's better for me to live, or rather, better for me to die than to live." I pointed out in the first chapter, when Jonah says, "Throw me overboard and the storm will calm," he may well have been expressing then a death wish, okay? Because I suggested, you know, there are other viable alternatives in bringing about relief from this temporal judgment of God, namely Jonah repenting. If he would just say, "Okay, God, I quit, I'll go," perhaps then the storm would have been. But instead, he said, "No, throw me overboard. Into the depths of the sea, in the midst of this great storm." Okay? So now we see this. Jonah is twisted in his thinking. So twisted that he considers death a better choice than witnessing the mercy of God bestowed on the people he doesn't like. It's better for me to die than to see God have mercy on the person I don't like. Okay, so I suggested this a few weeks ago. It's a way to think about sin. Because we talk about sin and people automatically clam up and they don't want to hear about sin, you know. When I see it clearly, I'm just brought into say to the point of saying, wow, no wonder God doesn't want me to sin. He wants what's good for me. Okay? So I offer this as a way to think about sin, that sin is at its essence misplaced value, valuing things out of accord with their genuine value. Okay? And I was applying that understanding to the prodigal son, who thought that riotous living was of more value than the goodness of his father's house. And I suggest this idea of valuing things out of accord with their true value ultimately is the thing that makes us as human beings insane. Okay? And if you want to distinguish between real mental health, I'm going to just, because there are issues that are, you know, that are real mental health, I'm going to use the phrase spiritual insanity, just to distinguish. Okay. Spiritual insanity is the natural state of fallen man. And it boils down to not ascribing genuine value, the real and the truthful value, to the things around us. If I value money more than I value my family, this is a twisted valuation. If I value fame more than I do integrity, it's a twisted valuation, et cetera, et cetera. If I consider ill-gotten gains, in other words, stealing or coming by my better than hard work, it's a twisted view of what's really valuable. It boils down to, once again, to not ascribing the genuine value or the truthful value to things. So Jonah's valuation, the way he's the value that he ascribed to God's compassion and mercy, was out of sorts with, opposed to, the genuine value of God's grace and compassion. And as the result, Jonah is so messed up that he prefers death over God's loving kindness. I said a few weeks ago, you know, I hate to beat up on Jonah every week. I hate to just be, you know, pound, look how bad this guy is. But he tells us the story himself. He wants us to gain the perspective. Look at me, Jonah's saying. I'm a goofball. Don't do what I've done. And so he presents himself as a punching bag, so I punch away. I have no other choice. So he prefers death over God's loving kindness. Oh! How can that be? If that isn't out of keeping with reality, I don't know what is. Here's what the scripture says about the loving kindness of God. Thy loving kindness is better than life. That's the real worth and the real value of God's grace. It's better than life. But Jonah says death is better than your loving kindness. Totally upside down, right? Better to die than to see God extend his mercy. And perhaps, unless I get to determine who God extends mercy to, unless it's on my terms. Unless I can govern and determine who receives mercy, it's better for me to die. And this is spiritual insanity. It's seeing the whole of existence upside down. Okay? And when we speak of repentance, the notion of repentance is simply getting my thoughts right, my mind right. And what's not beautiful about that? What's not beautiful about seeing things as they really are and opening my eyes to the truth and being brought to the realization that I've been stuffing my face with garbage all of my days when there's a real feast available to me. I've been making mud pies in the slum when there's the offer of a holiday at the sea, as C.S. Lewis says. What's not beautiful about that? When we are spiritually insane, when we've got our everything upside down in our perspective and see it all wrong, God's aim is to help us recognize that and fix it. And so, in the face of Jonah's bold, I suppose spitting in the face of God, yes? What else are you going to say? I suppose he's spitting in the face of God. And God responds. God is not silent at this point. But he responds, and he responds with a question. Now, pay attention to that fact, and we're going to look at it in a second. And his question is this: have you any right to be angry? Okay? This is a God thing. God does this. God asks questions. And I've been told before that it's a good way to teach people, and it's a good way, and I just, it's not, I haven't learned the art of teaching by asking questions, but God does. He's got that pretty well mastered, okay? So think about it. The times in Scripture, God speaks to Job. After all of Job's ranting and raving and all of his friends ranting and raving, God shows up and he asks Job questions, and lots of them. And there are like three or four chapters that is nothing but God saying, tell me this, Jonah. Answer me this. For instance, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. And God's aim with Job was to get him to recognize that, oh, maybe I don't know all of the answers. Okay. God's aim, which of course would be to get Job's thinking right. At the sin of Adam and Eve, God comes and he asks questions. That's his response. He starts with, where are you? And then it goes from where are you to who told you you're naked? And then finally, what have you done? In Genesis 3, 9 through 13. And Jesus reflects this approach, the approach of the Father. Over and over we find in the Gospels Jesus asking questions. Who do men say that I am? Matthew 16, 15. John's baptism, is it from God or from men? Matthew 21, 25. And we could cite all day the questions that Jesus posed. But my question is this: why is the omniscient creator of heaven and earth asking questions? Does he not know the answers? Of course he does. That's what it means that he's omniscient. So what reason does anybody ask a question for which they already know the answer? And in most cases, I would suggest that we ask questions to which we already know the answers because we're trying to get other people to think. We're trying to get the person that we ask to think, right? So right off, I see this. In God's answer to God's question to Jonah, his aim is to get Jonah to think. To look reasonably and rationally at how he is thinking presently to determine if that thinking is correct or if there's something wrong with it. And I'm just going to say for the record, God wants us to think. If, If you don't think, you really should start thinking. And I'm sure that there are a lot of people who go through life thinking as little as possible. I recognize that when I say this, I'm stepping on everybody's or half the people's toes, but when I spend half my life in front of the television, I'm not thinking. Sorry. God wants us to think. Christian minds are never to be checked at the door. And if my faith cannot stand up to intelligent thought, I ought not have that faith. Okay? Think. Ravi Zacharias is one of my favorite writers and speakers. If you want to think a little more productively than watching television, go to YouTube and watch some clips of Ravi Zacharias. You'll find 2 hours of Ravi Zacharias talking just intelligent truth. Okay. The motto of his ministry is "Let my people think." And one of the things that he often says is, "What I believe in my heart must make sense to my mind." If my faith cannot stand up to intelligent thought, I ought not have it. God demonstrates that he invites intelligent thought. He himself says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together." Albert Mohler, who's president of some seminary, I think, he says this: "An essential dimension of Christian discipleship is the life of the mind, and this may well be the most neglected Christian responsibility of our times. God has made us intelligent creatures, and he's given us the stewardship of intellectual faculties that should drive us to think in ways that bring him the greatest glory," end quote. So I'll say this clearly: God wants us to think. And I contend that God asking Jonah a question here was aimed at one thing: to elicit intelligent, rational thought from a man who was thinking horrifically twisted and irrationally. I want you to think, Jonah. I want you to think about your attitude. I want you to think about your perspective. I want you to think, do you have any right to be angry? And Jonah doesn't immediately answer that question. He's silent, and I take it that he's sulking. He will answer eventually, in a few verses. But right now, he doesn't answer. God poses the question, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah says nothing. I'll come back to the issue of thinking and intelligent thought maybe in the coming weeks, because that's an important thing. Boys and girls, it's important that we recognize that thinking is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You don't have to be brilliant, but you have to think to follow Christ, to be a follower, to do as he did. As a matter of fact, I'll stop there and just say, you can be dumb as dirt and still think. Okay? You don't have to be brilliant. And your thoughts don't have to be high thoughts. David says in one place, "I don't concern myself with stuff that's too high for me, too lofty for me." But at the level at which God has given me intellectual capacities, I really should use those. I'm wasting them if I don't. Okay? Is anybody mad at me over that? So let's close by considering God's question itself. Consider the question: have you any right to be angry? I suppose most of us would acknowledge that Jonah's anger is unwarranted, yes? Anybody opposed to that perspective? Jonah's anger is unwarranted. He shouldn't have been angry at this situation. But my question I'll pose to you and I'll pose to me, have we the right, have we any right to be angry? And I will be the first to admit to you, there are times when I become angry unwarrantedly. Okay? And so I'm not pointing any fingers. Jan said this morning, when you point one finger, I won't put you at somebody else you're pointing. So how did she, what was that in response to Jeff's ears? You need to exercise your ears more. Somebody said, "Oh, that means you need to listen more to Joy," and somebody said, "Rick, I think it must have been Rick that said it. You need to listen more to Joy." And somebody said something about Jane said when you point a finger at somebody, you're four pointing back. And so Jeff's response is, "Then Rick, you need to listen more to Joy." Thought that was quite witty, Jeff. So the point is this, I'm not pointing any fingers because I get angry when it is not warranted. And I'm just going to throw in here, I am not suggesting that there is never a time at which anger is unwarranted. Generally, if I'm angry, I think I alluded a few weeks ago to the fact that I was dealing with a situation about which I was angry, and I was trying to be angry in a righteous way rather than an unrighteous way. Okay? Because I think I was unrighteously angry, being taking personal offense over something when I should have been, if I was going to be offended at all, I should be offended for the sake of the body of Christ and truth, not for my own self. And maybe I just shouldn't be offended at all by the circumstance. But there was a way, I think, in which it would have been admissible for me to be angry. Righteous anger, as they sometimes use the words. And then there's ways that I can be angry that is not at all righteous. Okay? So the question simply, have we any right to be angry? And I'm going to suggest that in nearly every circumstance in which I get angry, in nearly every circumstance, my anger is unwarranted. And my unwarranted anger, like Jonah's unwarranted anger, is the direct result of wrong-headed patterns of thinking. I think that most of our fits of anger stem from the misguided notion of just deserts. I deserve better. And often we don't. Often we don't deserve better. But we live in a culture that loves to fuel that sense, this, that you are entitled, to everything you want, when you want it. Yes, we live in a culture that fuels that sense. You're entitled to everything you want, whenever you want it, and if you don't get your way, throw a fit. Do I really deserve better? Here's the point for me. I have a wonderful, wonderful life. And if this little sliver of my life isn't up to my druthers, do I really think that I deserve better? Did God promise me that I wasn't going to have any trouble anywhere, anytime? Do I deserve to not have any trouble anytime? And if I don't deserve better, which in most cases I don't, do I have any right to be angry? So Jonah's, God's question to Jonah, let's ask to ourselves, have you any right to be angry?